Romans chapter 8 from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Our first reading was from Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking now at Micah chapter 7. We're continuing our series in Micah, which is in the Old Testament, towards the end of it. One of the minor prophets, Micah, called minor not because his message is any less significant than the major prophets like Isaiah, but simply because he's shorter in length. So it's Micah chapter 7, page 935. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to read your word together and to think about it together and to hear it proclaimed. Help us not to take this for granted. And we pray that we would be people who do listen to you, and who take to heart what you have to say, and who then live it out. For this, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. So please help us. Please give us grace, give us mercy to be faithful hearers and faithful livers of your word. Encourage us, Father, we pray. Build your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do these things have in common? You might be able to tell me. African penguin, Asian elephant, Asian lion, blue whale, common chimpanzee, the giant otter, the giant panda, the Goliath frog, the pygmy hippopotamus, the snow leopard, the Vietnamese pheasant, and the volcano rabbit. Anyone tell me what those things have in common? Oh, yes, well done. Yeah, they're endangered. They're all on the endangered species list. That is, that they face a very high risk of extinction in the near future. And some people would think that you can add the church to that list as well, that the church of Jesus Christ is an endangered species. And one day you'll be able to add the church to the list of extinct things. Some things are already extinct, species like the Caspian tiger and the dodo and the dusky seaside sparrow and the golden toad. Will the church become extinct? Is there a future for the church? Is it a threatened species, a vulnerable species, an endangered species, a critically endangered species? Will it become an extinct entity? That's a good question to ask, and many people will be asking about it, wondering about it, because you've got groups like ISIS in the Middle East, and you've got groups like Boko Haram in Africa, who say that that's their goal, is to get rid of the church, and they're determined to do that, to rid the world of Christians. And so right at this moment, they are wiping out whole communities of Christians in the places where they live. So you've got that violent hostility to Christianity right now, today. Then you've got government opposition to Christianity. So you've got that in an overt way where governments forbid Christianity in their lands, like Saudi Arabia. You've got it in more subtle ways, even in places like the United Kingdom, where the government is biased against Christianity. So we've got the introduction of laws that actually limit freedom to practice what we believe, to preach what we believe. There's pressure, increasing pressure on Christian organizations and Christian schools to go along with the world's values. The Christians increasingly being marginalized and discriminated against in our society, being told what we mustn't promote and what we must believe. We must believe and promote what the powers that be tell us. You've got high-profile atheists like Richard Dawkins saying that it's just a matter of time before Christianity dies out, the church becomes extinct. And you've got unbelief in the church as well. Sometimes it's very discouraging when you look at the church and you've got apostasy in the church, people who have a form of godliness but who deny the power of the gospel. So you've got church leaders across the denominations who deny some of the fundamental facts of the gospel. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, the reality of eternal punishment in hell. The people denying the atonement, that Jesus suffered God's wrath in our place. You see these things, and so much seems to be against the Church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it may cause you to wonder if the church has a future. Do the people of God have a future in this world? And that's a question that the faithful remnant in Micah's day must have pondered. This small minority of genuine believers in the true and living God. So they've got powerful enemies who want to wipe them off the face of the earth. The Assyrians, who have taken the northern kingdom into exile. And then, close on their heels, in history, you've got the Babylonians. And when Micah's writing in about 700 BC, the Babylonians, they're going to come in less than 20 years, and they're going to do exactly the same to Judah and Jerusalem, what the Assyrians have done to Israel and Samaria in the north. Powerful enemies, powerful empires against the people of God. They also found themselves very much in the minority, in a godless nation, and a faithless church. So we've read in Micah so far, haven't we, of false prophets who just preach lies, who tell the people exactly what they want to hear and not what is God's truth. You've got priests who just go through religious motions, and they do it for the money. They're in it for the money. They're not in it for God. And it's all pretty bleak. And now God's judgment is coming on this godless, this faithless nation. And we've read that in verses 9 to 16 of chapter 6. God's judgment is coming. And we've seen how Micah responds to that in chapter 7. We saw that last week with grief and misery. Now you might be asking, when we come to verse 8 of chapter 7, what next? What are we going to get next? Are we going to get a prophecy that foretells the total disappearance of God's people? Was the idea of having a faithful people in this anti-God world too much even for God to hope for? And Micah comes to us with an emphatic no, absolutely not. There is hope. There is hope of a future. Things might look bleak for God's people, but even though exile is coming, Babylonian exile, the remnant, the church, the faithful believers in the true and living God will not go down the drain of history. And you can see he's hopeful in verse 7 of chapter 7, words that we finished with last week, where he says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." He believes there's a future. He believes that all is not lost for the church of the true and living God. Why is that? Well, we're going to read that now in the next section. And the first thing we see is that the church will not become extinct. The remnants, the faithful believers, will not go down the drain of history because of what God is like. First of all, because of what God is like. Let's read verses 8 to 10. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I've fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. And then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she'll be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. So what we've got in these verses is a warning to the enemies of God's people. They mustn't rejoice over Judah's disaster, because they themselves, they will eat dirt. They will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. They're going to be defeated. Judgment is coming on them too. There's going to be a reversal of fortune. At the moment, the people of God seem out for the count, but this will change. So Micah is speaking on behalf of the remnants, on behalf of these faithful believers in Israel who are very much in the minority. And in doing so, he declares his faith and his future hope. If you look at verse 8, you see that he speaks of falling and sitting in darkness. So he sees the day that he's foretold in chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, happening. Ruin is coming upon them. The covenant curses are coming because of their faithlessness, because of their idolatry, because of their rejection of God. What God said would happen is going to happen. Powerful enemies are going to come in and bring destruction and take them away into captivity. The Babylonians are coming. Jerusalem will be destroyed and the people will be taken into exile. So he sees this. And he himself, if he's still alive at this time, and other faithful believers will be taken away into exile as well. They will experience God's judgment along with the rest of the nation. And notice that he admits his own guilt. He too has sinned. He's fallen. Verse 9, he's sinned. Micah and the rest of true believers, they failed to love God with all their heart. And they failed to love their neighbor as themselves. I've fallen. I've sinned. He knows that. He knows that he's sinned against God, that he's rebelled against God. He knows that he deserves God's wrath. But he knows that his sin will not have the last word on his life. God will have the last word. So this passage is filled with hope. There is a future. So though he has fallen, he will rise. Though he sits in darkness, the Lord will be his light. Though he bears God's wrath, God will act on his behalf and will bring him into the light. He will see God's righteousness. He will be vindicated and he will see the downfall of his enemy. So he's looking, can you see, he's looking to the future beyond the darkness that is coming. And he admits that God's anger is just and it's right, but it will pass. And we're not told in these verses why God's anger will turn away, only that it will. The reason his anger will turn away is given at the end of the chapter. So we'll just turn to the end of the chapter, to verse 18. And we're going to be thinking about these words in more detail in a couple of weeks' time. And these are great words. Verse 18, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea. You see, there's hope because of what God is like. You see that? He's a God who pardons sin. He's a God who forgives sin, who forgives transgression, who forgives rebellion against him. He is a God who delights to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. What do you delight to do? If you delight to do something, you do it again and again and again. Here is a God who delights to show mercy, and he does it again and again and again. And that's where Micah's hope is found, in this God and what he's like. Now, we're not told here in Micah how God can be both just and punish sin, and at the same time pardon sin. In fact, that's not an answer we get in the Old Testament. We have to wait till the New Testament to get that. But we have shadows here in Micah of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think verse 9 of our passage points us wonderfully forward. Points us wonderfully forward to the one who didn't fall and who never ever sinned, and yet who willingly entered the darkness for us, and who willingly bore God's wrath for us in Micah's place and in my place and in your place, wonderfully points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who did that so that we can be brought into the light of God's kingdom and see his righteousness. Points us to the one who was raised by God and ascended to God, where he now pleads my case and he upholds my cause. And if you trust in him, he pleads your case and he pleads your cause. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then on the day of judgment, which is surely coming, that day which the exile of Judah and Israel just points to, when God comes back to this earth and puts everything right, on that day God's wrath will pass over me, because it fell on Jesus at the cross. And I will not be exiled into eternal darkness. I will not be cast out. I will be embraced by God and welcomed into his new creation, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me in his mercy, because God has sent Jesus in his mercy. It's all because of him, as we've already been reminded this morning. So here is hope for us. Here is hope for God's people. For we are sinful, aren't we? The biggest threat to the church is the church. My sin and your sin. We have sinned. We do sin. We continue to sin even after becoming Christians. And our sin deserves God's wrath. But in Christ, God has trampled our sin underfoot. He has hurled our sin into the depths of the sea, to the very, very deepest part of the ocean where no one can go. And it will not come back to bite us. Our sin will not come back to bite us on Judgment Day. What a God he is. How we need a God like this. He's exactly the God that we have. We make a mess of our life. We do it through our own faults. We deliberately turn our backs on him. We refuse to hear his words. We've silenced the voice of our own conscience as well. We deserve his wrath, his anger, his justice. Yet if we in Christ, we can say, I have fallen, but I will rise. I have sinned against God, but I will not bear God's wrath. I will not bear it, because Jesus has borne it for me. Because in his mercy, God did not spare his own son, Romans 8, but graciously gave him up for me and for us all. And so, in the words of Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? No one! Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If I'm in Christ, God has justified me. And Jesus pleads my case. Jesus upholds my cause at the right hand of God. I will not be condemned. The church will not become extinct because of what God is like. The church, and only the church, has a future. You only have a future, an eternal future, if you're in Christ. So it's the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, which alone has a future in this world. He's a merciful God who pardons our sin. Secondly, the church will not become extinct because God's people will be multiplied. This is verses 11 to 13. In other words, God's going to keep adding to their number. Verse 11, the day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. So verse 11, you've got the restoration, promised restoration. A day is coming, a new day, when the buildings that have been razed to the ground and destroyed will be rebuilt. The word for walls there, it's not a military word. This is not fortresses being built. This is not citadels being built. This is not castles being built. Elsewhere, the word for walls is used of a vineyard enclosure in the Bible and of sheep pens in the Bible and of the temple itself. So what we have here is a wonderful picture of expanding peace and prosperity for God's people. War has gone. So it's the picture that we had back in chapter 4 of war and violence being no more. restoration. When people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. When nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And no one will make them afraid. That's the day he's talking about here. This day's coming, restoration. And it's going to be a time of addition as well. Verse 12, in that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Other nations are going to share in this restoration. It's not just Israel. It's not just Judah. It's not just the Jews. The believing people are going to be made up of people from all over the world. And they'll come from Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. In other words, they're going to come from all over the shop. Every single nook and cranny you can think of. From every corner of the world. God's going to restore his battered people, and he's going to add to that number people from the nations around them. Even notice, Assyrians and Egyptians, who are the enemies of God's people. Even enemy nations are going to be coming to the Lord and joining the ranks of his people. So what this is telling us is Genesis 12 verse 3 is going to come true. That the Lord will bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. He's going to bring blessing to every nation. And not just to Israel. Every nation. People from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will share in his salvation. And we see this great plan of God coming true throughout the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament with Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth becoming believers and becoming part of God's people. We see it in the New Testament following Pentecost, the conversion of the Gentile centurion Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit powerfully comes upon those Gentiles and saves them and they're brought into the family of God. It's a wonderful moment. People being added to that Zion remnant. How can God's people fade from history if God keeps adding to their number? And we see it throughout church history. Let me read something I read just this past week, which caused me great joy. It's from history from the 1960s. This was from communist Russia. And it happened in a place called Rostov-on-Don, somewhere in the Soviet Union. And it was the 1st of May, and the 1st of May is the great feast day of the communists. It's when they would hold their parades, and it was a day when a funeral was held in Rostov-on-Don. A guy had become a Christian just 3 months earlier. Not long after he became a Christian, he was taken into custody, and he was tortured, and he died. And his body was returned to his widow, Hamara, who has also become a Christian. And they hold the funeral on the 1st of May. And a great crowd of people refuse to go to the communist-organized parade and instead come to this funeral. And at the funeral, there are placards with these inscriptions: "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Revelation 6 verse 9, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God." So crowds and crowds of people with placards that say these scriptural truths. They crowded around this little house, and people were everywhere, some on nearby roofs, others in the trees like Zacchaeus. 80 people were converted, mostly young people. Out of this number, 23 were former Komsomols, who were members of the Communist Youth Organization. So the powers that be, they get rid of one believer. They torture him to death. At his funeral, over 80 are converted and added to the number. 23 of whom, just the day before, were antagonistic to Christianity and anti-God and anti-Jesus, and he saves them. Enemies brought into the family. Enemies added to the number of those who'd been saved, just like Micah 7 said would happen. And we see it coming true today. If you just look around, it's come true. People from the nations, people from the Gentiles, becoming part of God's family. So we should never ever be indifferent or take for granted our church gathering, because it's a powerful, powerful testimony to the promises of God coming true. It's wonderful. So we see it coming true in our own conversion. But it's not all kind of positive, is it, this little section? Verse 13 talks about desolation and destruction. The Lord's going to bring desolation on the earth too, so he's going to bring both salvation for the nations, verse 12, but he's also going to bring destruction for the nations. And this is the double edge of God's truth, isn't it? Some from among the nations will come to God. They will come to a saving submission. Others will come to a very severe judgment. And verse 13 is very, very solemn. But it is true. While many from the nations come to God's light, there will be many who prefer the darkness. The darkness of rebelling against him. Many will come, but many will refuse to come and will remain outside. There is an outside. Jesus kept telling us that, didn't he? In so many of his parables, outside there is a weeping and there's a gnashing of teeth. There is an outside to God's eternal kingdom. People will be shut out. The picture we have right at the end of the Bible with the new heavens and the new earth, the new Eden, the glorious picture, but there is an outside. And outside are the vile, the dogs, the sexually immoral, the liars, the cheats. So we've got a warning here. If you don't join God's people, you'll be outside forever. So the appeal is, join the ranks of God's saved people. So there's a warning, but there's an encouragement. So those of us who are God's people, it's a wonderful encouragement. In God's new creation, all the things that threaten us and make life miserable and endanger the peace and the security of God's people won't be here. Outside. And outside forever. God's people will never, ever become extinct, because God will keep adding to their number until that final person who's meant to be called in is called in. And following that, it'll be eternal bliss and joy, because Satan will be destroyed and all evildoers and wicked people who refuse to repent and come to God through Jesus Christ will be outside. The third and final reason that Micah gives us why the church can't be wiped out and can't become extinct is there in verses 14 to 17, and this is because God's omnipotent power will be displayed. Let's just read these verses. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Verse 14 is a prayer. Micah is praying that the Lord will provide for his people and protect his people. He's praying for the fulfillment of chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. You might just want to click back to that, chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. That's what he's praying for in chapter 7, verse 14. He's praying that the shepherd king will come, and he will be the protection of his people, will shepherd them. He'll be the one who provides eternal peace and prosperity for them, and they will live in the new Eden. Bashan and Gilead is a place in the Old Testament of great fertility, great plenty. Here's a picture of Eden. And then in verse 15, following the prayer, we've got God's promise. This is God speaking, and it's a wonderful word of assurance, a great promise. I will show my wonders as I did in Egypt. What's that referring to? As in the days when you came out of Egypt. Well, what were those wonders God displayed when they came out of Egypt? Was the plagues. Spectacular. Spectacular demonstration of power. There's the Passover. a spectacular demonstration of power and mercy. There's the rescue at the Red Sea, and then there's the provision in the wilderness, the manna and the water. God promises his people that when he restores them, it will be in a way reminiscent of the Exodus events. Their rescue from Egypt was accompanied by amazing miracles. Awesome display of power from the Lord. That's going to be the way it is at their final restoration. It's going to be explosive. It's going to be dramatic. And you know, God's kept the promise. He's kept the promise. He's answered Micah's prayer. He brought the exile to an end. Not when Cyrus the Mede gave Nehemiah permission to come back to Israel, to Jerusalem. But he kept his promise when he sent his son. And each of the Gospels begins telling us that the exile's over. And it's over because the Christ has come. And this is what people have been waiting for. And we see the spectacular, wonderful display of power in the ministry of Jesus. Exodus-like things, the feeding of the 5,000, a great feeding miracle. And the feeding of the 4,000. We see the walking on the water and the calming of the storm. Great water miracles. And then we see the greatest wonder and the greatest powerful miracle of all. Performed in the weakness of the cross. The place where the oppressor is defeated. Accompanied with spectacular signs and wonders. The darkness. A supernatural darkness. And the death of the firstborn. The death of God's firstborn son, his only son. And then the resurrection of Jesus coming through the dark waters of death. God has kept his promise of verse 15. He has displayed Exodus-like wonders at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But he will keep his promise. He will show his wonders again. When Jesus returns and he leads his people into their promised land, the new creation. And the whole world will see his wonders on that day. It will be an undeniable display of God's almighty power and proof. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 proof. When the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. When the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God sound. And the dead in Christ rise first. And then those believers who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. That kind of proof, that display of power, that's going to happen. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 kind of proof. The day of the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven in blazing fire with these powerful angels. He'll punish those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified amongst his holy people and marveled among all those who have believed. It's going to be a great and awesome day. A mighty display of omnipotent power by the true and living God. The appearing of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of the living and the dead. Undeniable, overwhelming omnipotence will be the order of that day. And verse 14 will be the result. Christ will shepherd his flock in the new Eden. He will. And it's a wonderful picture that we get throughout the Bible. Picture of Jesus sheltering his people. Here's some words taken from Revelation 7. On that day, never again will they hunger. The shepherd's people, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at their center will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In an awesome display of power, he's going to bring that in. That's the promise. And then verses 16 and 17, finally we've got the prophecy. Prophecy telling of the unbelieving world's downfall. The downfall of the pagan nations, of the enemies of God's people. The downfall of Babylon, if you like. The nations will be deprived of their power. They can't use their power to spoil the security of God's people, the safety of God's people, the prosperity of God's people, the blessing of God's restored people. They can't spoil it. See, they've got their hands over their mouths. That signifies shock and awe. And wonder, ears will become deaf. The nations are horrified at the reversal of God's people's fortunes. It's as if they can't take it. They can't handle it. They're horrified. It drives them mad. They don't want to hear it. And verse 17, they'll be humiliated. They'll lick the dust like a serpent. That's a picture of total defeat and total subjugation. They'll be terrified. They'll come in shaking and trembling fear. This is not the good fear of the Lord that the Bible talks about. This is the bad fear of the Lord. It's not the fear of repentance and faith. This is the cringing fear. This is fear without faith. This is terror without trust. And the nations will come to the Lord. That's what this passage is telling us. They'll either come in submission, verse 12, or they will come in panic and terror, verse 17. And that's the choice that the world is faced with today. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The issue is whether we do that willingly and joyfully, or whether we do it reluctantly and fearfully. The church of Jesus Christ will not be wiped out. It can never be wiped out. Because the time will come when the Lord will use his Egyptian methods. He's already used them at the cross. The victory's been won. And one day, he's going to come back and display his awesome power, and everyone will see it. And no one can resist the omnipotent power of this true and living God. Pharaoh couldn't, could he? And as we read on in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon couldn't, the Roman Empire couldn't, communism couldn't, and ISIS cannot. He cannot lose, this God. He will not fail. He cannot be defeated. He will achieve his good and glorious purpose for the world. We find ourselves in a very similar situation to Micah. Huge numbers hate the Church of Jesus Christ. Huge numbers oppose the Church of Jesus Christ. Very powerful enemies line themselves up against the Church of Jesus Christ. Many would love to see the church wiped off the face of this earth. And then there's ourselves and our own faithlessness and weakness and sinfulness. Left to ourselves, we would disappear down the drain of history. We would. But that's not going to happen. And Micah knows why it's not going to happen. It's because God will keep his promise to send the shepherd king, to crush and break his enemies, and to set his people free and lead them to the new and better Eden. God will keep his promise. Imagine if Micah could have got in a time machine and traveled 700 years into the future. And he travels to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he's able to eavesdrop on a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And Jesus turns to his disciples, having asked them what people are saying about him, and says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this wasn't revealed to you by a man, but this is revealed to you by God. I am the Christ. I am the one promised. And I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, the gates of death, the place of the dead, will not prevail against it." And when Micah hears this, he turns to us, his listeners, and he says, "You see that? That's what I've been trying to tell you all along. He'll build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why? Because he's a merciful God. He's a God who in his mercy will keep adding to the number of those being saved. And he's an all-powerful God who cannot lose. And if this God is for us, who can be against us? In Romans 8, no one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, not Islam, not political correctness, not pluralism, not the government, not atheism, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, even your sin, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank and praise you for this wonderful truth, this truth that we see throughout the whole Bible, that you will accomplish and achieve your purposes. And that's because of who you are. That you are the one true God who is merciful and kind and forgiving, one who pardons the sin of those who fight against you. And you're all powerful and no one can resist your will. We praise you for this truth. And we thank you that you've shown your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You kept your promise. You sent the Shepherd King. Thank you that he's done his great work, his great powerful work on the cross. And we thank you it's just a matter of time before he returns in great power and wraps everything up and leads his people into the joy and the glory of that eternal, new and better Eden. Thank you that our sin and our rebellion is not going to keep us out of that, because you've forgiven it. You've cast it into the depths of the sea. Jesus bore our sin and bore the punishment. It will not come back to bite us. We praise you for your grace, your mercy. Please help us to be confident. Help us to be humbly assured so that we keep trusting Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.